but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit.
Well, we are continuing in Leviticus chapter 26 today. And next week, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise, we'll be concluding our study on Leviticus by going through Leviticus chapter 27. And I hope all of you will be able to be here for the close of this series. Leviticus 26 is a chapter dealing with blessings and cursings. Last week we began dealing with this passage as we introduced it. We attempted to unfold the dialectic or the tension that is inherent between our behavior and God's sovereignty. We are not good at holding two seemingly conflicting views or tension together at the same time. We do make innumerable decisions. We established that first of all last week. In the course of any day, and those decisions unfold into ramifications, effects and actions that animate the cause and effect world God has created. And these are genuine decisions. That is, they are not coerced by God and His sovereignty. They are legitimate decisions that have real world effects. This is the world in which we live, and we have no problem. Usually, we have no problem with this concept. However, it's not the whole story as far as the Bible is concerned, because while the Bible teaches clearly that we have real decisions to make and human responsibility to make those decisions, it also teaches that God is completely sovereign over everything that happens. That includes all the decisions that we make. So one of those antinomies we talked about last week, anti-nomos, against law, it seems like there's no logic to it. In the temporal world in which we live, we can't put these things together, and thus the tension. Again, those things don't seem to jive. They don't seem to mesh. They don't seem to go together. And yet both are clearly taught in Scripture. Well, a big reason I think we have such trouble with this is because we have adopted a form of existentialism. That is, existentialism, our experience is what defines truth for us. That's existentialism. Nothing can be true until we experience it in the tangible physical realm of either thought or existence. That is, if it cannot be true in the temporal physical realm which we experience 24/7, then it really can't be true, at least not true for us, because we haven't experienced it. Well, the truth of a sovereign God is not existentially comprehended. Therefore, while human responsibility is existential and can be comprehended in the physical realm, in the temporal realm, divine sovereignty is not. So guess what gets jettisoned in the minds of many people, even many Christians? Divine sovereignty does. Because it's easier to understand human responsibility. It's the air that we breathe, right? It's the experience of every day. And God's sovereignty is more ethereal, philosophical, even though it works out in a very tangible way. Well, chapter 26 and many other passages like it in Scripture is to be understood in the context of this tension. this dialectic. It is an antinomy, and it serves a huge purpose. As we said last week, it keeps us from falling off the ledge. On one side of the road is the ledge of legalism. Legalism is driven largely, not exclusively, but largely by an overdeveloped human responsibility. I like to say legalism is the Nike school of thought. Nike, the athletic goods company, used to have an advertising campaign, they resurrect it every now and then, very effective, that encouraged athletic activity with the words, "Just do it." I remember there have been days that I've sat on the edge of my bed in the afternoon, my exercise machine looming before me, and I don't feel like getting on that machine. I'm tired, I didn't sleep well, whatever the case may be. I just don't feel like getting on the machine. And I've literally said to myself out loud, "Just do it," right? Very effective campaign, but that's the legalistic view of Christianity. Just do it. Just obey. Just summon your willpower. Just organize your life so clearly and so structuredly that you just always do the right things. Make yourself a list and check off that list, man. And just do it. That's the Nike iteration of Christianity. On the other side of the road, one might fall off the antinomian ledge. Antinomianism is the Outback Steakhouse iteration of Christianity. The motto for Outback Steakhouse is "No rules, just right." Antinomianism is the no law, no rules concept. Christ has kept all the rules for us, so we don't have to worry about it. This is an over-realized grace dynamic. This is the other side of the tension. And when works and grace are not held in tension, a person falls off the ledge to one side or the other. But maintaining the tension is to travel the road of works and grace, of blessings and cursings safely. So understanding that the decisions we make every day will determine spiritual blessings or cursings in our life is incredibly important, all the while keeping in mind the sovereign dynamic of an all-powerful God. So we began looking at three profiles we might have concerning the subject. And in chapter 26, last week, verses 1 through 13, we looked at the profile of obedience. And we examined two insights from these verses, the stipulations for obedience, which we saw as correct worship, verses 1 and 2, and conditionality, verse 3. Then we saw the essence of blessing in verses 1 through 13. This was revealed in four elements: prosperity, verses 4 and 5, 9 and 10, peace, verses 6 through 8, the presence of God, verses 11 and 12, and purpose. Now, at this point, it would probably be helpful to reorient ourselves and segue into this week's sermon by pointing out again that the national blessings promised to Israel in this chapter were never fully realized under the law, nor could they be. While there were periods, or epochs, if you will, of material prosperity and temporal peace, and the shadow of God's presence and purpose in the national entity, the reigns of David and Solomon come to mind, even those temporal material blessings turn to a curse under the law. For they were inherently law breakers. Additionally, these were physical material blessings coming upon a national entity. And they were intended by God, they were used by God as shadows and illustrations of God's genuine and spiritual blessings to come through Christ, who, for every believer, takes away the curse of the law. Our blessings today are perfect ones that can only come through Christ and His accomplishment on Calvary to take away the curse of the law that was once upon us. So our blessings today are not promised material ones, but spiritual ones. Our curses today are not the loss of land or invasion of foreign nationals, blight on our crops, etc. The consequences of our disobedience today is God's loving discipline, but the application remains the same, and the application is this: our spiritual blessings are connected to our obedience and or disobedience. God's dealing with national Israel was the shadow, it was the type, and the example of this truth. But understand that the blessings that will pursue us when we have the profile of obedience are those spiritual blessings God has secured for us through Christ and Him alone. Now, today, let's examine this second profile that is presented here in terms of blessings and cursings, and that is the profile of disobedience from verse 14 on through verse 39. What is a curse? A curse is any expressed wish that some form that come from adversity or misfortune that will befall or attach to one or more persons, a place, or an object. In particular, a curse may refer to such a wish or a pronouncement made effective by a supernatural or spiritual power. In this context, it is understood as punishment by God for disobedience. Even as the pleasant circumstances of blessings would be had for obedience, punishment, or curses, if you will be forthcoming from disobedience. And I want to share two insights to this punishment. Just as with the first profile of obedience, we look at the profile of disobedience, and we look at the conditions that bring punishment in verses 14 and 15, even though these verses speak directly to the context in which the Israelites would find themselves, I find that these conditions that bring punishment are very contemporary and applicable to God's people in any age. The text unfolds three conditions of the people that would bring punishment, and the first is not listening. Verse 14a, the Israelites were very obstinate, obtuse, thick-headed when it came to listening to God. Down through their history, He sent them messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, but they would not listen. Finally, He sent to them the prophet, the one promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, even Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They would not listen to Him. Here the idea of listen is not simply to hear, not simply to have sound waves accost your eardrums, but to obey what you hear. The difference between hearing and listening is vast. Many times in counseling, counselees fail to see real change in their lives, almost always because while they sit in the counseling room and hear what the biblical counselor has to say, they will not listen in this sense of the word. They will not heed. They will not appropriate the truth. They will not obey, but continue in their patterns of disobedience and sin. I've been in the ministry for 40 years this year, and now I look back and I see the landscape is strewn with the disasters of families who have endured shipwreck and whose children today belong to the world because they would not listen to what was taught and preached and counseled. Well, Israel's history was one of spiritual deafness. I'm afraid today many suffer from the same affliction. They sit and hear sermons and lessons and counsel, but they don't listen. This is a condition that brings a curse upon unbeliever and disobedience upon believer upon unbelievers and believers as well. A second condition is not doing. Verse 14b, this condition is not one of a lack of knowledge. The not listening we just talked about is aimed at the intellect, at the comprehension, the knowledge of the truth. This condition is a heart condition. Those in this condition are fully aware of the commandments, of the expectations upon their lives from God. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of insolence. It is a stubborn refusal to bend to God's commandments and insist on living one's own way according to one's own rules. My, isn't that the spirit of our day? Isn't that the spirit of our age? The individual is king. The individual determines his own fate. This is ensconced in a very famous poem entitled Invictus, written by William Ernst Henley. And many people love this poem. You'll probably recognize it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Oh, people read that and it gives them chills. Wow, that's me, they think. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I don't have to keep anyone's commandment but my own. This was Israel. And it was a recipe for disaster as it is for anyone today. Punishment, either in this world or in the next or both, is the plight of all of these masters of their own soul. As Henley writes, it matters not how charged with punishment the scroll. Bring it on! I can take it! Maybe you've read recently of Ron Reagan, atheist. Not Ronald Reagan, but Ron Reagan, his son. I believe that's right. He was quoted as saying this week, I'm not afraid to go to hell. Even if there is a hell, I'm not afraid to go to hell. This is what every professing Christian is saying to God who lives outside his commandments or disregards God's commandment to do. You are saying, I don't care about the punishment. I'm going to be like Frank Sinatra and do it my way. You know, there's a reason why people love this poem, Invictus, and they love Sinatra's song, My Way. It found and continues to find great acceptance, these two pieces. It's because they appeal to our sinful nature to be our own boss, to believe that we indeed determine our own outcomes, that there is no power above ourselves. Yes, government and circumstances may force us to certain behaviors, but in the heart, we reign supremely, even if we have to comply outwardly from time to time. I'm always amused by the story of the little girl. This was years ago now, before they had child restraints in cars, right? I can't believe that we did this, but we did. Our children would just be sitting in the front seat, no seat belt, no car restraint. No, this was the high-tech car restraint of the day. That was it. And a safety conscious dad told his daughter, she was standing up in the seat next to him, and he said, honey, you need to sit down, okay? Somehow he thought that she would survive if she sat down as opposed to if she was standing up. But, no, honey, sit down. And she said, Daddy, I don't want to sit down. Well, honey, I know you may not want to sit down, but you really need to sit down. Daddy, I'm not going to sit down. Honey, if you don't sit down, Daddy is going to have to stop the car and give you a spanking. Slowly, she slipped down in the seat and sat down. And a moment later, she said, Daddy, yes, honey, I'm still standing on the inside. Well, you know, that can be us, right? Hey, that can be us. Outwardly, we can be absolutely compliant, right? But we're still standing on the inside. We're still the boss on the inside. And that's a problem. So, no listening, no doing. And finally, there is a third condition, covenant breaking, verse 15. The covenant being spoken of here is the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. It was the national covenant that God made with Israel as a people, as a nation. It was ratified by the people at the foot of Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. And God said, obey my voice and keep my covenant. If you do, you'll be my treasured possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people responded and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. This was the official, if you will, acceptance and ratification of the covenant, which the New Testament calls the Old Covenant. The people entered into covenant with God freely, declaring they would do all the words of the covenant. But, of course, they never did they? Listen, a believing remnant tried to follow God's laws as best as they could, but even they fell short because only one person could keep the law, even Jesus Christ. That's what all the sacrifices were about. That's what all the blood was about, that faith in those sacrifices was implied faith, if you will, in the sacrifice that was to come. And that's the only way that people were saved and justified. It was not because they were law keepers. They were law breakers, just like us. And so what is being affirmed here is that they were covenant breakers. They were like their first father, Adam. Who Hosea says, referring to Israel now, says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and they dealt faithlessly with me, Hosea 6, 7. Now, there's some disagreement between theological schemes as to whether or not this is speaking of a literal covenant that God made with Adam, or if it is just a statement that Adam acted like a covenant breaker when he was unfaithful to God's command and sinned in the garden. In any event, Leviticus 26:15 is setting forth that if you do not listen, you will not do. And you will be a covenant breaker. You will break my covenant. This will lead to severe punishment. Now, Christ has come and made a new covenant. One in which everyone in it knows the Lord. Unlike the old covenant, everyone who is truly in the new covenant knows the Lord. That is, he or she is a blood-bought believer through faith in Jesus Christ. They are redeemed and reconciled. They are regenerated or born again. And it is Christ who has kept the covenant for us through his blood so that through faith in him, his covenant keeping gives us the positional status of covenant keepers. God gives us a status as covenant keepers. But the same principle applies when we, as God's regenerated children, decide practically not to keep the law of Christ that is part and parcel of this new covenant. The law of Christ is comprised of over 500 moral imperatives in the New Testament that are incumbent upon us as children of God. And when we disregard those, we become practical covenant breakers. We are positionally covenant keepers because Christ's covenant keeping is imputed to us. But we become practically covenant breakers. It's like, in terms of sanctification, we are completely sanctified in Christ through faith. But we can live practically. That's the positional truth. But the practical truth is we can live unsanctified lives. And we struggle to grow in our sanctification. Well, the same dynamic is in play here. And when we hear but do not listen, when we do not, we too become those who violate the covenant in which we find ourselves. Gladly and thankfully, because we are His children in the new covenant, we are not cast aside to ultimate punishment. This is grace. This is the superior work of the new covenant and the superior work of Christ. But He does promise to discipline us as His children. And I'm here to tell you today, if you claim Christ as your own and you can live in defiance and disobedience to the new covenant and God doesn't discipline you, and God doesn't take you to the woodshed, and God doesn't spank you, as it were, then you don't belong to Him. You don't belong to Him. And what is left for you is punishment, not discipline. Punishment. This leads us to the second insight concerning this punishment. There are the characteristics of it in verses 16 through 39. That's the great preponderance of this passage here. Look at these characteristics. National catastrophe will descend upon you, including individual panic and disease, verse 16. Defeat before your enemies, verse 17. A paltry yield from your fields, verses 18 through 20. They would face a hostile environment from wild beasts, verses 21 and 22. War, siege, starvation will come, verses 23 through 26. In verses 27 through 33, the punishment will come in the form of cannibalizing your own children, destruction of their idols, and laying waste their cities. In verses 34 through 39, it indicates conditions after they are waylaid. The land will finally enjoy its Sabbaths, verses 34 and 35. Those that remain in the land will be desolate and fearful all the time, fleeing when no one is pursuing, verse 36. And they shall rot away in the land, verses 37 and 38. It's not a pretty picture. It's not meant to be. It's meant to show what a curse it is to be disobedient to God. It is not a trifling matter to be willfully disobedient to God. This translates to spiritual devastation of our lives in the new covenant. We think a little disobedience is no great thing, yet it costs Saul his kingdom. It cost Nadab and Abihu their lives, along with Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira. David's, quote, small disobedience in numbering the people cost the lives of 70,000 people. There really is no such thing as a trifling disobedience. Christ had to die to pay the penalty of all our so-called trifling disobediences. But then we come to the third profile in this text. It is the profile of repentance in verses 40 through 45. God, as He always does, holds out hope. This hope is in the provision he will make for those who are truly repentant. To repent is to turn away from your sin. Note the ingredients for true repentance in these verses. The first is confession, verse 40. To confess is to agree with God that your sin is your sin and your disobedience has been disobedience. There's no blame shifting. There's no extenuating circumstances. There's no, the devil made me do it. It is simply a frank confession that my behavior has been sin. No ifs, ands, or buts. It is not to apologize. There's a national, really international thing going on today. Everybody is apologizing. Mitch Albom wrote about it in this morning's Detroit News, Free Press. He talked about everybody. He names 2020 as this will be the year of apologies. Okay, this is what the year will be known for. And he lists all the apologies that go on. And he makes a good point in the article when he says, we apologize and it's more of a defense than anything else. Do you know the word apologia means defense? Listen, don't apologize for your wrongs. Confess them as sin and seek forgiveness for them. The world doesn't have that category. They don't have the category of sin, so they got to apologize, which is inherently a defense. And so, confess your sin. Confess. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. This is a failure, great failure of our society today. Personal responsibility and culpability have been offloaded from our shoulders. We have to confess to almost nothing. In the first place, it's not a sin any longer. It's an addiction or it's a condition that I have, and it's not my fault because my circumstances were tough and the environment in which I was raised was not optimum. And really, it's society's fault. I am the way that I am. And oh, by the way, this is how God made me. And God accepts none of it. The only thing he accepts is confession of sin, admitting our personal failure before him. The first ingredient of repentance is confession. Here's a second ingredient, humility. Verse 41a, if their heart is humbled. God's formula to resist the proud is to resist the proud and give grace to the humble. God always deals favorably with the truly humble. Even wicked King Ahab, wicked King Manasseh, toward the end of their lives, humbled themselves and repented before God. And God lessened the judgment upon them. Didn't take it away, you know, because they were repenting for a specific thing. It didn't wipe away everything that they had done. But God responded to their humble repentance. A third ingredient to repentance is making amends. Verse 41b, if they make amends, see also verse 41 and 43. One is not truly repentant until they make amends. Now, amends are of two kinds. First of all, making right what can be made right in relation to the wrong. If one says, I repent, and yet is not willing to make right the situation as far as he or she is able, then that is not true repentance. For instance, to steal and then repent of stealing and seeking forgiveness, yet not restoring what has been stolen, is not repentance. There needs to be a restoration made, if at all possible. But the second kind of amends is remediation of behavior. remediation of behavior. God's, in verse 42, God's remembering the covenant he made with them. And in verse 45, and remembering the land, verse 42b, and sustaining the exiles in the foreign land to which God would consign them for 70 years. All of that, verse 44, is based in amending their lives. There is herein a principle related that is often the case when people repent. It is found in verse 43. Consequences of sinful behavior remain in this life. Here, God is stipulating that even though they might repent by confessing and humbling themselves and making amends, their land would still lie desolate for all the years that they failed to keep the Sabbath. History revealed that would be 70 years of the land lying desolate. Repentance does not necessarily mean that the consequences are not forthcoming in this life. Now, the eternal spiritual consequences of our sin are evaporated in our eternal redemption in Christ. But temporal consequences can remain as a God-ordained deterrent to future wrong behavior. Sometimes our children will repent and expect that their spanking will be avoided. My son Everett, he was good at this. He caught on to this very quickly. I would be taking him back to the bedroom with the spoon in my hand, and he would be crying and saying, Dad, can we pray? Dad, I'm sorry, Dad. I repent. Dad, can you have mercy? Well, temporal consequences are a fact of our temporal existence. They are not always mitigated. Parents, I would urge you to remember this. If your children get in trouble at school or even with the law, some parents will do anything to get their kids off the hook in such cases, including always taking their side, even when their kids are wrong. But consequences are a part of the deterrent to sinful behavior. But it can also simply be pure justice. The reason that these consequences come can just be pure justice, as it was with Ahab and Manasseh and Ted Bundy. Some will tell you that Ted Bundy repented and got saved working with James Dobson toward the end of his life. I don't know if that's true or not. It's possible, but I don't know if it's true or not. But he still deserved to die. And I think he knew it, and I think James Dobson knew it as well. It's just pure justice. Well, dear Bereans, there is a profile that we can follow to the end that the spiritual blessings God intends for his children might follow us, might pursue us. There's also a profile that can be followed that will bring a curse in the form of punishment if you are not genuinely saved, or discipline if you are. But thankfully, there's also a place for repentance if obedience has overtaken us. So the question is, will the spiritual blessings of God pursue us, or will we endure cursings? Much will depend on the path we choose under the sovereign shadowings of God. In terms of human responsibility, ours is the choice. But in terms of sovereignty, our choice will reflect his sovereign design. But be reminded that this is a human-divine dynamic that is in play. While it may seem to you that you are the master of your fate, you are not. Yes, your legitimate decisions are in play, but ultimately God's sovereignty rules. There's a connection between spiritual blessings and obedience, and between disobedience and spiritual discipline. Henley's poem, Invictus, is a Latin word meaning unconquered. In response to the sentiments of that poem, a woman named Dorothy Day, in the early 1900s, redeemed this poem, Invictus, and entitled it Conquered. It goes like this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under the rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Be conquered today. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Father God and Sovereign Lord, help us to understand today that obedience counts. May we be found those in 2020 and moving forward who will commit themselves to obedience to the end that the spiritual blessings of God might follow us. And for those living in disobedience, may repentance, genuine and true, be their profile instead. Dismiss us now with your blessings this day. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.